Blessings and the cursings. We finished chapter 26 last time, is that right? We together? So we're in chapter 27, if I don't sneeze. And probably the best thing to do is let's just jump. We're going at a pretty good clip here. It's been my intention not to get bogged down. You'll discover as we go the next several chapters, it's going to get heavier, a little deeper. We'll slow down and reach down a little bit. But at this point, chapter 27, 28, our package, we'll keep moving here. Chapter 27, verse 1. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, and that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. They're going to end up going in a valley where the city of Shechem is. And to the north and the south are two large mountains, Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. And at that place, they're going to read the blessings and the cursings. But down in the valley, there'll be two things. There'll be an altar, and there will be these huge stones. And they'll be plastered, and marked on them will be the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but presumably a summary of all that we've read here in the book of Deuteronomy. Interesting thing in verse 5. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones, and thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Don't confuse the stones. The stones you're writing on are these large stones that have the plaster, so forth. The altar does not have writing on it. Those stones, in fact, are not hewn. They're not marked in any way. I have to do it from memory. I think we turn to Genesis 12. I thought. Let's see. Let's first of all. Now back up. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Remember, Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments appear. That's a chapter, it's one of your milestone chapters. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are. But the last few verses of that chapter let's take verse 24, 25, 26 of Exodus 20. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou wilt lift up thy tool up on it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not exposed thereon. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could take tangents here. The first thing is why, again and again, I've shown you several places, one Deuteronomy, once here in Exodus. What's the significance of this? Why is God concerned that they build an altar that they don't use hewn stones? Seems to be important. He's mentioned every place, in fact, that there's an altar built, never allows a tool, a chisel, a hammer, a tool, to mark incisions or shape the stones. These aren't shaped like square. They are rough stones. Why? Very good. Works. Exactly. Exactly. God is not interested in contaminating his altar with man's works. And you say, gee, that's kind of obscure. Not really. That's exactly what God, the seed he plants here, and it's reinforced all through the scripture. One of the things that, one of the great benefits of reading the Bible from cover to cover and getting a command of all of the 66 books is to recognize that God deals consistently. He may use different idioms. In the Old Testament, we're dealing with the stones of the altar. In the New Testament, we have lots of passages. And if you want to do some homework on this, I'll just commit to you the book of Galatians and others, where this whole idea of faith and works. You cannot add anything to that which God has done. And God is not interested in your works. He's interested in you manifesting your faith in him by doing his works, yes. But there's a whole issue here that we need to take to heart, and that is that we cannot add anything to it. And I'll take perhaps the supreme example is the offering of Jesus Christ. God does not meet you halfway. He meets you all the way. For you to presume that you have to add anything to the completed work of Christ is blasphemy. And the whole issue of faith versus works, in the sense I'm speaking, is a pivotal issue in the New Testament. Paul's epistles elaborate on it in great detail. But the root idea is not unique to the Pauline epistles. It starts way back in the Torah. The whole idea that the stones are without man doing anything to them. Now, something else, what I started to head for, is Genesis 12. You might find it interesting. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham. Here he's named Abraham. His name hasn't been changed yet. Now the Lord, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, just to pick a couple of things while we're here. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land which I will show thee, and I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, all the families. Abraham here is a Gentile, and the promise is a Gentile promise. All nations. Israel is not existing yet. It's also interesting is that Abraham doesn't do what God asked him to do. You can't tell that from the passage. You have to do some background here. God told him to get out of the country, leave his father and his family behind. He didn't do that, by the way. He moved upriver with his dad. It wasn't until his dad died that he moves on. And this is a recap. And we get that by putting Acts 7, verse 4 and some other things together. That's a whole other study. But the point is, it's interesting how Abraham's failure to move aggressively is sort of hidden behind the text. You have to dig into it to discover that because his sins are blotted out, right? But in any case, Abraham departed, verse 4, so the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and they gathered, and the souls that had gotten in Haran. And they went forth into the land of Canaan. And unto the land of Canaan they came, and Abraham passed through the land into a place of where? Shechem. Okay, unto the oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he moved from there unto the mountain. So Abram's first altar in the land of promise is where? Shechem. In the book of Deuteronomy. Where are they going to have the big stone with all the law written and the first altar and all of that? At Shechem. So we're going to see, just to give you a sense of history here, back here in Genesis, Abram is called, does his altar, and starts the beginning of God dealing. The whole book of Genesis, up until then, is sort of very broad. It's the creation, the whole world, Noah, all that, fine. But in Genesis 12, God reaches down and starts, in a sense of speaking, the national promise, the national covenant, calling Abraham. And then Isaac, and then Jacob, and of course the 12 tribes, and so forth. And so it's all starting here. Now, he promises Abraham the land. That land is going to be taken when? When they cross over the Jordan. Abraham has his offspring, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons. Those 12 sons end up coming to Egypt. In Egypt, they multiply. God, and they become slaves. God redeems them from Egypt, and that's the birth of the nation in its formal national sense. Where does it really start? Abraham. In the Revelation 12 sense, it actually starts with Eve, but that's in a different sense. So we have the nation pulled out of, redeemed out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness for virtually 40 years, and is about to cross over the Jordan under the leadership of Moses' successor, namely Joshua, and return in the land. When they return in the land, they're going to have the blessings and the cursings where? At Shechem. Where? Before an altar. Which altar? An altar probably at the same site where Abraham built the altar centuries before. That's part of what's going on at Ebal and Gerizim. So just as a what shall I call it, loop back or a tie together. So back to Deuteronomy, chapter 27. Verse 5 say that thou shalt there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool among upon them. Same instructions they got at Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And this altar, of course, is being built. We'll see. Will end up being built at Shechem between the two big mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Just another comment about this works faith thing. In fact, there's probably no greater lesson than we might just practically take from this evening is to really focus on that for a moment longer. Any time, and I'm guilty of this, those of you know me well, I'm an impulsive, go-get-em kind of guy. I'm a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. And I have some of Peter's genes in me, maybe, but in some sense. But whenever we do that, we screw it up. Whenever I do that, I screw it up. Get ahead of the Lord. I get ahead of the Lord all the time and takes me to the woodshed. Abraham did too. God promised Abraham offspring, right? And Abraham, Sarah, they were old, no children. So he presumed that what God meant was that he should conform to what was then the practice, the code of Hammurabi, which was to take the handmaid, right? And so Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, is given to Abraham, as was the custom in those days, and he has an offspring, Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn of the flesh. And in the book of Galatians, Paul makes that point. There are two sons, because later on, supernaturally, Sarah has a child, Isaac. And it's interesting that in Genesis 22, when Abraham is called to offer his son Isaac, God uses the expression, thine only son whom thou lovest, for God's purposes, ignoring Ishmael. Is Ishmael around? Sure. Is he the firstborn? Yes, but in the flesh. And lest we miss the lesson there, Paul, in the book of Galatians, deals with that. The bondwoman's son versus the free. That we are the free. That is, we are born of the Spirit, i.e., the analogy being Isaac, as opposed to Ishmael. And the whole idea that which is in the flesh is not constructive for God's purposes. That which we do is useless, or worse. And it's what God does that's critical, and what we do, we can do good things. Jesus says, many will come in my name and say, have we not cast out demons? Have we not healed in thy name? That's pretty good. Is it all right to cast out demons? Is it pretty neat to heal people? Is it pretty nice to give your goods to the poor? You bet. If you don't do it in his name, it doesn't count. That's tough. Our history, the church, the world is full of people who mean well, doing good things, giving goods to feed the poor, healing, and all kinds of quality things. If they're not done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for him, in his spirit, then it doesn't count on that scorecard. Doesn't mean they shouldn't do it. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying is we need to recognize that God has his ways. One of the real challenges we all have is to learn his ways. Not to presume that our ways are the ways that, logical as it may be to us to please him. He has his ways, and our challenge is to learn his ways. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Yes, exactly. Anyway, the flesh and the spirit, works and faith. Faith is of the spirit, works are of the flesh. Tough stuff. You and I will encounter every day things that we think we could do for the Lord. What we do for the Lord is to obey Him and follow His leadings, not necessarily roll up our sleeves and jump in. Opportunity is not a mandate. Opportunity is not a mandate. A chance to do good is not a command to do it. You know, in other words, you quickly find that there's more potential demands on you financially or with time or anything else. You can divorce it. The trick is to know what the Lord would have you do. Faith and works. Isaac and Ishmael. And again, all this is prompted, at least in some part, by this whole idea that you have an altar of the Lord, it has none of man's workmanship in it. God doesn't need our workmanship. Okay, so build the altar of stones. Got down about verse 8, thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Don't confuse that. It's easily misunderstood. The stone he's talking about there, it's not the altar stones. It's the stones he mentioned earlier in verse 3. Visualize it sort of like an obelisk or something with the law on it. So there's two things in this valley by Shechem. The altar and these stones with the law written on them. Two separate things. Okay, verse 9. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over the Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now understand, Moses laying down what's going to happen. This is the procedure. This is the ceremony. It doesn't happen yet. It's going to happen when they cross the Jordan. That all happened under Joshua. But he's laying it all out here in advance. Now they're going to go to this place where there's two mountains, one to the north called Ebal, where the cursing is symbolized. And that's where the altar is, by the way. It's on the base of Mount Ebal. There's Shechem near in the valley, and then there's Mount Gerizim to the south. Gerizim is the blessings. You've got the blessings and the curses. It's interesting, always remember, the altar is what? To deal with the curse. So you and I are under the curse of Adam. What's the altar for? There was an altar in Eden when they left, at the door, at the gateway, right? Altar is there to deal with our failure, our shortcoming. It's God's way of reconciling our inadequacies. So it's tied to the curse. But the point is, again, don't confuse the 12 tribes are divided in two groups of six. But don't think that those six are blessed and the others are cursed. It just happens that's the way they're set up, sort of like an outdoor amphitheater. And all of them, there's going to be the reading of the curses, the blessings and the cursings. And they get an amen from everybody on all of them. Follow me? So they're just going to recount the law. It's a way of restating the fact that, hey, if you follow God's desires, you can get blessed. And if you don't, you can get cursed. It's just to dramatize that. In a ceremonial sense, it's a recommitment of the nation to the covenant. The covenant relationship between God and the nation. And they all subscribe to it. So don't get confused. Now it happens that there's six and six. The six on Mount Ebal are the wives of Leah and Rachel. Are the sons of the wives, as opposed to the concubines. Remember, Jacob had four gals, two wives, two concubines. Or handmaids, I should say. The wives of Leah and Rachel, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those six are on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim, we have Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali. That is the wives of the sons of the handmaidens. Then we have Zebulun, which was the youngest of Leah. And we have Reuben, who forfeited his birthright because of his laying with Bilhah, the handmaid, if you recall that. He gets a curse in Jacob, in Genesis 49, when Jacob prophesies on all the 12, he gives Reuben the back of his hand, so to speak, because he violated his father's handmaid. So there's six and six, and they're in an order, in some sense at least, an order of seniority. The six that were the senior sons of the two wives. Then we have the four sons of the handmaids, Zebulun, who was the youngest from Leah, and Reuben, who blew it with his sin of laying with his father's concubine. So that happens to be the order. Verse 14, the Levite shall speak and say unto the men of Israel with a loud voice. Now we're going to go through about 10 verses of cursings. Okay? We're going to, in the next chapter, we're also going to, in a loud voice, have a very parallel series of blessings. If you write these out in diagram, you'll see that they're essentially mirror images of each other. So anyway, we start the Levites with a loud voice. Visualize this amphitheater. Visualize the whole nation Israel in assembly, if you will. Verse 15. Cursed be the man who maketh any carved... And by the way, we could spend a lot of time categorizing, noticing the order, but it's pretty logical. Idolatry comes first. God is very concerned with it. Several of these will come out of the Ten Commandments. Several of these are summaries of other things. Many scholars think they're representative. The actual list may have been longer. This was intended to be a précis, intended for memorization by the families later. There's all those ideas by the scholars. Are they right or not? I don't know. But in any case, verse 15. Cursed be the man who maketh any carved or melted image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he who dishonoreth his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. See, bear in mind, Moses is laying this out ceremonially for what they're going to do in the promised land. So this is sort of like a liturgy that he's laying out. And as you recognize, the first two are in some sense, you know, echoes of the Ten Commandments. Verse 17. Cursed is he who removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall answer, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the justice due of the sojourner, the fathers, or the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he who lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he who smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Cursed be he who taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. Now we get to the last one of the verse, and this is an important one, because Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, as a very key idea. It's a tough idea, but it's a very key idea. Cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. What that says and what Paul amplifies is if you blow it in one small part, you're guilty of the entire law. And I know you either have kept the law perfectly or you haven't. And that's Paul's major burden in the book of Galatians. We won't take the time now, but I'll just leave it to you as a very, very major challenge. It is to set aside some time this week and go through the book of Galatians. It'll take you half an hour just to read it through. Not a lot of time. If you want to get at just a portion of it in depth, take chapter 3 and read it carefully. Galatians is the call out of religious externalism. And it's one of the most, one of the key epistles in the New Testament. It was what really led Luther to the whole Reformation. Galatians. But the whole idea is if you don't keep all the law, if there's one part you don't keep, you're guilty of the whole law. That's a tough idea. That's not logical to you and I, but that's fine. That's you and I. As far as God is concerned, his requirements for the destiny he would have for you is perfection. And the law is really there to show you you're not perfect. And that, fortunately, he provides for perfection He provides the opportunity for you to have imputed to you the perfection of His Son. But to set the stage, to get you to understand that, this is the foundation. Okay, now that's the cursing side. You'll see we're going to go through a parallel side here. Let's go chapter 8, 28, verse 1. "It shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." Bear in mind, we're talking here about a covenant between the living God, the creator of the universe, and a peculiar nation, a group of people. Covenant relationship. Okay, if you guys do what I intend, then I'll set you above all nations of the earth. Verse 2. "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of the cattle and the increase of thy cows and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." Those are echoes, if you recall, of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. An amplification of it, if you will. "The Lord shall cause thine enemies who rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways." You know, the more you think about it, this is really strange, that the God of the universe, the creator of the entire universe, is going to obligate himself in a deal with this tribal group on the earth. I mean, the more you think about it, so, you know, we sort of take it for granted, because, you know, it's the Bible, we study it, it's sort of the background, I mean, we get in. But stand back for a minute and think about that. Here is God, the creator of the universe, undertaking a contract, a covenant, a commitment. "Hey, if you guys will do this, I will do such and so." That's in itself strange. God of the universe would obligate himself to a program like this. And that causes us to look very carefully. What is the obligation? You know, to love him the way he loved them. So love, don't get caught up in all the rules and recognize what he's really asking for. He's trying to instruct them as to what it means to love God. That's to be obedient to his ways. Verse 9, to walk in his ways. Verse 10, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And they're going to see that happen in Jericho. When Joshua goes across the River Jordan, and they undertake to go against Jericho, he sends a couple of reconnoiters. And Rahab has heard about these people, what happened in Egypt, and she's ready to sign on. Verse 11, and the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. And the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give thee the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. He's obviously not talking about the United States here. Verse 13, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. Now we're going to find out shortly that they don't do that. They blow it. So it's turned around end for end. They become slaves to Babylon. We'll get to that in the coming chapters. It's going to, in fact, part of what's kind of exciting here, it's going to get very dramatic, because we're going to see, first of all, an outlay in advance of Israel's history. The book of Deuteronomy is going to lay the groundwork to understand Joshua, Judges, Samuel, the kings, the whole history of the nation. Is that they don't follow this, and exactly what God lays out shortly is going to happen. Furthermore, he lays out their history today in just a couple of chapters, you're going to find, you know, today's history laid right on out. But in any case, if they, you know, if they hearken unto his commandments, they will be the head, not the tail. That is, they'll be on top. Other people will serve them. If you, you know, hearken unto my commandments, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. Not to read about them, not to learn them, to do them. Being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Verse 14, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Okay, now here, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Town and country, that's the concept. Together they intend to cover everything. Townhouse, country house, kind of thing. In the city and the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy cows and the flocks and sheep. This is, in other words, the language intended to make it very tangible, not abstract at all, very, very, very tangible, very palpable. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And the Lord shall send upon thee cursing and vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thy hand to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cling unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with the blight, and with the mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. Does that mean it literally? No, it means it'll be unyielding. Heaven's bronze. I mean, it won't yield water. It's going to be, you know. And the earth will be unyielding. It's a way of expressing the unyieldingness of the unfruitfulness of the environment. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. See the inversion from before? And shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be food unto the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall drive them away. And the Lord will smite thee with the boil of Egypt, and with the tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart. Thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Kind of grim, huh? The strong recommendation here is to do what the Lord requests, right? Very strong suggestion. Verse 30, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored unto thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given to another people, and then I shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and thy labors shall a nation whom thou knowest not eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore boil that cannot be healed, from the sole of the foot to the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king whom thou shalt set over thee unto a nation whom neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone. You don't want to worship me? Okay, you'll worship others under force, under duress, by your enemies. That obviously is all rumbles of Babylon, which of course, as you know, as the nation goes on, under the monarchy, After Solomon, there's a civil war, northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes into slavery 722 B.C. And about 722, about 586 B.C., the Babylonians take the southern kingdom. So the nation fails, and indeed these things happen, and much more that we're coming to. Verse 37. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations to which the Lord shall lead thee. Now that's interesting. The scope of this verse goes far beyond Babylon. In two ways. The scope of this verse is over time, not just the Babylon captivity, but throughout all history. And to whom? All nations. The Jew is a proverb. The wandering Jew. The nation that has no home. You go out throughout history. I've forgotten now the name of the king, some great king wanted a proof that the Bible was true. And his advisor said very simply, I want a miracle. I want to see a miracle. He said, fine. The Jew. The history of the Jew from beginning to end throughout history. Exactly what God said. What a strange history it is. Exactly how God lays it out. And nation after nation after nation tries to exterminate it unsuccessfully. The nation Israel. They've been a more frequent target for genocide than any other group on the planet Earth and never succeeds. Just as God said it wouldn't. We'll come to all that in a minute. You become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations. God said it would happen, and it has. Torah is thousands of years ago, and and it's happened just as it said. Verse 38. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and thou shalt gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, and thou shalt neither drink of the vine or of the wine, nor gather the grapes, for worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy borders, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thy olive shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The sojourner who is within thee shall set up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee, and they shall be upon thee for a sign and a wonder and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, whom the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and lack of all things, and he shall put a yoke upon iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Remember Exodus 20. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God loves Israel passionately. What's he expect in return? For them to love him. Not just keep the letter of the law. You notice the emphasis here? It goes through all this heavy, heavy penalties. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God, verse 47, with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. In other words, if you follow his ways, you're going to be taken care of. Blessings beyond number poured out. If you don't, it's just the opposite. It's very much positioned here as a black and white thing. God is not lukewarm. He is very warm or very angry. It's interesting. The God of the universe, the one who designed the planets and the stars and the atoms, and has emotional qualities. He cares. He has a heart. He loves. Strange ideas. Yet very, very vivid here. Now, verse 49 starts talking about, following through here, with the captivity. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, who also shall not leave thee either grain or wine or oil, nor increase of thy cows nor flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fortified walls come down wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body and flesh of thy sons and daughters whom the Lord God hath given thee in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee. You want some pretty heavy reading, read about the old sieges, where the women eat the afterbirth to stay alive, and so forth. Tough stuff. Verse 55. So that he will not give to any of them the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left in him, in the siege and in distress, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one who cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children whom she shall bear, for she shall eat them for lack of things secretly in the siege and distress wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. The word amazing might be better. Wonderful is in our English means a little different. And the plagues of thy seed, even the great plagues and the long continuance and the severe sicknesses and long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cling unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Now, that passage obviously can speak of several different things. We generally ascribe it to the captivity. Assyria for the northern kingdom and Babylon for the southern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity, of which we've said much. But I want you to notice now that we're going to shift gears. The language of Moses in the Torah gets far broader than the captivity that was, horrible though it was, and comprehensive as it was, under Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, Babylon. What we're going to see here is going to shift gears. It's going to be much broader, and let's pay very close attention. Verse 63, and shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and ye shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. Notice verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, not just the Babylonians, from one end of the earth even to the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou or thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Verse 64 on describes what is known in history as the diaspora. When did it start? With the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world and have been there that way for over 1900 years. The wandering Jew, the proverb, the strange historical anomaly. A people without a home for 1900 years. And obviously God will promise to regather them, and that's what we're watching. But understand how unique that is. That has not happened before in history. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of her earth even to the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou or thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shalt the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night and have no assurance of thy life. Read the book. Study history. Study the plight of the Jew in Europe at any time in history. Go back from the Dark Ages on and read the plight of the Jew. In Soviet Union, in France, in Germany, you name it, anywhere. It's a proverb. It's in their literature, it's in their poetry, it's in their culture. The fear, the terror, the homelessness, the absence from the Lord their God. Thou shalt have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou wilt say, would God it were evening. And in the evening thou wilt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. For the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. Now, Egypt is not mentioned here exclusively. That happened all over. But he's mentioning Egypt because they were his audience that has very vivid in the recollections their redemption from Egypt. Hey, they're going to go. They'll be back in the mess if they could go on that path. Now, if you're getting depressed by this, we'll hustle right through to chapter 30. You know, I'm going to pause here just because I have to emotionally, I think, is a look at chapter. We're going to get into 29, but let's just peek ahead, sneak and peek ahead at chapter 30, okay? It shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, a blessing and a curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations to which the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return to the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations wherewith the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. The regathering. And it started, it's not complete, but it's happening. And it's going to go into that, and chapter 30 deals with that. And all of this points to Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, and Jeremiah 31 points to the New Testament. So that's the grand sweep, if we're going to go down that way. But heavy stuff. You know, it's interesting how, I don't know how many movies I've seen of the Holocaust, documentaries of the plight of the Jew in Europe in the late 30s and early 40s, and how many of those movies showing the predicament of the Jew and the Holocaust that was narrated by quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. How this is so descriptive. It's fascinating. I almost wish we'd had the time to set up, say, The Return or one of these movies. And you see the movie narrated simply from Deuteronomy. And it's funny, I'm reminded of a time some years ago when my wife and I had the opportunity to be at the home of Pat Boone, who had as a guest Arthur Katz. In those days, Arthur Katz had just published his best-selling book called Ben Israel, The Odyssey of a Modern Jew. Art Katz was a professor at Berkeley, existential, Marxist, iconoclastic, intellectual that was smart enough to know there was no God, etc. And he describes how he, after raised in an Orthodox home, which he felt was empty, and seeing the Christian futility, and put a pack on his back, went around the world to find what the real truth was. And he describes his odyssey, very interesting. He's a very articulate person. And how, and he also, as a Jew, he had to visit Auschwitz and Dachau and all that, just to get a feeling for his roots. But apparently, I think he gets to Israel, and he runs into a young girl. And this girl was a Christian. And, of course, he was brilliant, articulate, forensic kind of guy, and could blow you away with any argument, you know, on any subject. And he decided, just in this nasty, mischievous way, to challenge her. You know, how do you know there's a God? And he recounts his frustration with her answer, because he lives inside me. Now, that was one he didn't have an answer for. But anyway, to make a long story short, Arthur Katz comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Mashiach of Israel. And he published his book. If you're interested in Jewish things, or if you're Jewish in background, you want to read Ben Israel from Art Katz. But anyway, Art was there that night and gave about an hour testimony, which paralleled this book. And the whole and Pat had his house was set up so you could have 100, 150 people in the family room, living room combination to receive that sort of thing. So we were there, and Art went through his thing. And I'll never forget that evening, because after he was through, there was questions and answers. It was an old, what was also fun is because Pat Boone had all his movie friends, producers and people from his involvement in Hollywood were there too, from Beverly Hills and so forth. And up in front there was an old Jewish gentleman who raises his hand and he says, I'd like to ask you some questions. He says, I was in Auschwitz. I watched my parents dragged away to the ovens. They didn't drag me away because I was just a young boy. They needed me to polish the shoes. He says, where was your God then? I mean, he says, I hear all that, but you know, he went through that. And it was a long pause. How's Art going to deal with that one? And Art says, good question. You know, where was our God in the Holocaust? You should also ask, where was our God in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where 1,600,000 were slaughtered by the Romans? Then he goes to Deuteronomy and quotes from it in Hebrew and points out that all these things, the fall of Jerusalem and the slaughter there, the fall, the Holocaust in Europe, was all described by Moses. He does this all in Hebrew, which makes it kind of dramatic. And his whole evening he witnesses about Jesus Christ, never leaving the Old Testament. And it got kind of exciting because there are lots of exciting questions. What made the evening particularly exciting to me, as it got to be 2 or 3 a.m., is that one of the rabbis from one of the synagogues in Beverly Hills stood and acknowledged before the group that he's known for some time that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. And that started some real discussion. It got to about 3 a.m. We had to leave because it's a long drive back to Newport Beach from Beverly Hills. But we understand from friends that did stay that they had baptisms in the pool before the evening was over. It was very exciting. So, anyway, it was fascinating to hear an articulate apologist in Hebrew from the Torah, quote, the prophecies that have to do with the nation and how they're being fulfilled. Very, very exciting evening. But I think we got about keeping moving here. I told you my definition of an agnostic Jew. That an attorney gave me one day. We were on a plane flying coast to coast. An agnostic Jew is one who knows what the guy he doesn't believe in requires of him. Okay. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, and these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. In other words, this is a recommitment, if you will, of the treaty, of the covenant, if the contract between the God of the universe and this peculiar people. Verse 2, Moses called unto Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord had did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great trials which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, or eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not become old upon you, and your shoe has not become old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. That was at one of the battles that occurred prior to the crossing of the Jordan into the Canaan. That was, Sihon and Og. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto Reubenites and the Gadites and of the half tribe of Manasseh. That's the two and a half tribes that stay east of the Jordan, if you recall. Or I should say inherit there. They stay in the army until they conquer the land of Canaan under Joshua, but then they're allowed to go back and take that as their inheritance. Verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. You know, this is heavy stuff. We're talking about a contract that God plans to enforce, a contract that binds God as well as binds Israel. It's a contract that was originally at Horeb, and now is at Moab, and it's being recommitted. This is heavy stuff. God is very serious, very expressive. You've heard the words. There's nothing casual or approximate in these. Verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, and all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the strangers, the sojourners, who is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter unto the covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, and as he saith unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him who standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him who is not here with us this day. For we know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how he came through the nations which we passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, their wood and stone, silver and gold, which are among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be any among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass that when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall set him apart unto evil out of the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children who shall rise up after you, and the foreigner who shall come from a far land shall say, when they shall see the plagues of that land, and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, whom the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Now, the reference here to Sodom and Gomorrah is interesting because that was long before. That was an area that they were aware of. Bear in mind, Sodom and Gomorrah was the land that was the most fruitful. That's why Lot, when he decided to pick a spot, he picked that place to live in. It was the fruitful, attractive, exciting place to be. Now, we find that hard to believe because when we go there, it's pretty desolate, the southern end of the Dead Sea. That whole area is pretty desolate. The Dead Sea area is the worst. When we go to the southern end, it's tough stuff. Now, it's interesting that if you go there as a tourist, there's a big billboard that has Genesis 24 and 25 on the billboard. Genesis 19. Turn with me, or I'll just read it either way. Genesis 19. Big sign that says as follows. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, which than that which grew upon the ground. Those two verses are in the big sign. And it's just arid. You know, it's worse than Death Valley. I mean, it's much lower than sea level, and it's really, really desolate. And that area was vivid in their minds. They would be aware of that. And so the Lord is saying that will be the way they'll deal with it. Verse 25, then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Secret. Now, here's, and if you want a memory verse, here's a verse you can just tuck away for yourself. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. Revelation is in your hands. Yes, there are things that God keeps secret to himself, but things which are revealed are yours and for your children. And those revealed things are in 66 books written by 40 authors over several thousand years, collected and put in your lap in ways that you can understand. Now, one of the other If you think this is heavy, it's kind of heavy evening. You know, that's one reason we sort of zip through without too many comments. I'm going to get through this material. But the other place to take a tangent, if you think this is heavy, is to read the book of Revelation. Because what this is dealing with is God's relationship with Israel and the blessings and the cursings focusing on Israel. This specifically focuses on the covenant with the nation. Book of Revelation takes that and moves the decimal point over and broadens the whole thing to the planet Earth. And the way that when God finally has had it and undertakes the climax of his plan for the earth, the book of Revelation deals with it. And it's interesting, if you want to read from chapters 5 through 19, you will find very similar language except on a broad global scale. And that's a whole other study, but you can link that in your own mind. Well, I'm pleased because I'm glad we don't have to leave 28 and 29. We can sort of sip right into chapter 30, because there is another side to this that we want to really undertake. Chapter 30, verse 1, "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations to which the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will return thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Now, it's interesting to note this carefully. It's not talking about the return from Babylon, because the return of the captivity of Babylon is well described in Jeremiah and elsewhere. That's the return from a nation, the nation Babylon. This says very carefully, "We'll return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." I'd like you to pause here and just refresh your memory with Isaiah chapter 11. Because sometimes you get into all this stuff and it gets kind of heavy and you wonder, great, what does it really have to do with me and all that sort of stuff. I'd like to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 11. And specifically verse 11. It's easy to remember. Isaiah 11:11. Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And he goes on. The important thing is, this is also talking about the regathering of the nations, or regathering of Israel from the nations, all the nations. A few mentioned here, but it's very broad. Notice it says the second time. When was his gathering the first time? When he regathered them from Babylon. Daniel anticipated it by reading Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about it in great length. The return under Ezra and Nehemiah, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, chronicled historically under the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the regathering of Israel from Babylon. The Persians would take over Babylon. Cyrus the Persian reads a letter written to him by name, written 150 years before. He's impressed by that and releases them. They go back home. And the rebuilding of the rubble is what Ezra and Nehemiah deals with. That's the regathering the first time. The second time started on May 14th of 1948. With the formation of the nation of Israel, where David Ben-Gurion, using the authority in Ezekiel, names the Jewish homeland before the UN Israel. And that started a path that God is on, regathering them in their homeland. Are they fully regathered? No. Are they in the process of it? Yes. The big deal years ago was, gee, the Soviet Jews, letting them emigrate. We had presidents of our country badgering the Soviet Union to let them go. You notice what's happened in the last 6 months? Happening so fast that the experts are bewildered at what's happening in the Eastern Bloc, the Berlin Wall, all of that. The stage is being set for a climax, a gigantic climax in human history. And Israel has been and will more than ever be at the centerpiece of that. We also know that all the nations will turn against Israel, including the United States. Sounds unthinkable, doesn't it, in terms of our the demographic constituencies and our whole position in this country. Read the speeches of our administration. Read the arguments of Cheney, the Secretary of Defense. Read. You can see it coming. And no, when Israel stands, she'll stand alone. When she is saved, it won't be by the largesse of the United States or something like that. It's going to be by the hand of God. And that's what Ezekiel talks about. God says, I will turn my hand, not because you deserve it, Israel, because my name depends on it. My reputation's at stake. The world knows I promised to help you. So it's for my name's sake, not your merit, that I will put my hand once again upon Israel. Ezekiel, we looked at that, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, that whole area. Okay. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Years ago, Moses is penning this. If any of thine, more than that, excuse me, I'm way off. Anyway. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee unto the land which the fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. This is where you get this strange idea. Circumcision, obviously, literal circumcision, installed as a covenant, a symbol of the covenant between Abraham and God, and practiced to this day, not just among Jews, but among the descendants of Abraham. But here are the ideas, to circumcise thine heart. Now, do you mean take a sharp knife and, no. The idea is to take a commitment, an expression of the commitment, of the covenant relationship. It's in the heart. Not in the flesh. Circumcision of the flesh, we've talked about, we understand that that is, this is circumcision of the heart, an expression that occurs here in Deuteronomy and is used by Jeremiah and others to speak of the new heart, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and so on. And the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them who hate thee, who persecuted thee. See, these curses that you see here that sound so heavy are in the book of Revelation. On whom? On the enemies of Israel. All the nations come against it. All the nations get theirs. That's what Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 is all about. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And if thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy soul, period. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us into heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land to which thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so thou wilt not hear, and shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land to which thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. Pretty straightforward. It's not remote. It's not something afar off in heaven or across the sea. It's right in your laps, God's word. It's in your heart. You've heard. God has spoken to you. What he's saying to Israel is you need to follow my ways. The question is, what's he saying to you and I tonight? Is he saying that? No, we're not Israel. But what is he saying? Learn his ways. It's interesting to know that it wasn't until Antioch they were called Christians. Do you know what the early church was called? What they called themselves? The Way. Acts 9:2 is one example of that. The idea was, if you were a follower of Christ, you were following the way. That was the idiom. That was the styling that they used of themselves. It was later that they were politically called Christians. Church in Antioch was the first place that occurred, and of course, that label is stuck and means many, many different things to many different people today, especially in the political sense. But it's a way. Whose way? God's way. It isn't the way you and I would have designed it. There's a thousand ideas that come out of the scripture that may strike us strangely at first. That's not the point. My ways are not your ways, God says. And what you and I, our challenge is, tonight and going forward, is to understand him. You know, I'm always fascinated when in a large organization there's a change in leadership, a new president of the corporation, a new secretary of the Navy, and thousands of people all over the world are reading his biography, trying to find out what's he like, where'd he come from, how does he think, what are his preferences, you know. We have a new president, the papers are full of speculation, and you know, on it goes. Well, okay, that's all I understand, good human nature. Hey, what about God, the ruler of the universe, who cares about you and wants to interact with you? What's the first step you use? Find out what he's like. What's he like, what he doesn't like? What are his idiosyncrasies? God has idiosyncrasies. He's not everything. He is who he is. And he is some things and he's not other things. First step, we need to find out what's he like, what pleases him. It turns out, we discover, he is very fussy about the way he's worshipped. He has ways that please him. Make an altar, he doesn't want it, you know, exhibiting fancy craftsmanship. He didn't want you to touch it. Use natural stones. Why? Because he's got a point he's making. And of course, the scripture, you know, these 66 books are full of insights as to what he's like, what his preferences are. And the exciting thing is, to help communicate that, what has he done? He's become a man. That itself is kind of staggering. That, you know, the Torah didn't do it. I mean, it's there and it's useful, yes, but there's more. And we really understand him when he becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John tells us. And we study Jesus Christ. Why? To find out what God is like. And we discover some very, very exciting things, like he really loves us. Now, when you go back to Deuteronomy, you can really read the book of Deuteronomy and understand that God's passion is for Israel. He loves Israel. He expects them to love him in return, without reservation, without qualification. But when you study the person of Jesus Christ, it's exemplified even further. He loves us in a very individual way. You know, the Torah, the Old Testament, you generally see him love Israel as the nation. And you can find examples where he loved. But with Jesus Christ, boy, he really cares. The poor, the sick, etc. You know, you really... And that's exciting. Because that gives insight what God is really all about. He really cares. But he still has things that please him. He's still particular. And he may not have you and I under the law of Moses. You and I are not bound by some of the rigors of the Torah. We'll get into all that. But we are called to obedience. You know, we love to, especially in the Christian church, and we emphasize grace, and that's neat. I'm not knocking it. That's very important. That's what Galatians is all about, and so on. But we need to recognize that we do have a call to obedience. Now, what's our call to? keeping the Ten Commandments? Well, we're not absolved from them. Jesus interprets the Ten Commandments for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's scary. It's worse than Exodus 20, you know. You know, if you even think about doing it, you're guilty of it. Whew! You know. And how does he finish that whole passage? Be thou perfect as thy Father in heaven's perfect. Oh, really? You know? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no enter into the kingdom of heaven. What a blow for the Jew. Wait a minute. I thought the scribes and Pharisees were the professional law keepers. I thought they spent their entire life splitting gnats and trying to keep the law perfectly. He says, if you can't do it better than them, you're in real trouble. Well, it's of the heart. A lot of it, you know, there's obviously a lot of dimensions to that. That's the quest. That's the challenge before us all. I won't glibly do it in a few sentences in an evening, but that's the challenge before us, to understand what God is all about, understand his ways, and be responsive to his ways. A call to obedience. A little different kind of obedience than is described here for Israel, fortunately. What's his call of obedience? To believe on him whom he sent. Who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The overcomer, the Nikeo, the one who prevails in the New Testament, is the one who has the Son. Because the Son has overcome, and we take our position in him. Those are glib words. We need to really understand. How far did I get down here? About the verse 19? Oh, good for me. Okay. Now, another interesting thing, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set you before life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. That thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Reminded of, I've forgotten, some famous person was that, he said, you know, I've been rich and I've been poor. My advice to you, rich is better. You know. And it's often quoted as sort of a, obviously, a sort of a siege thing. It's interesting how God says almost the same thing here. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death. Okay? Blessing and cursing. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Take your pick. Which would you like, gang? How many are for life and blessing? Raise your hands. That's most of you. There's a few iconoclasts here, I can tell. How many are for cursing and death? That's his choice. It's very crisp. We read this, it's kind of heavy, but it's very crisp. It's very clear. And by the way, our choice is no different than theirs. There's some ways it's different. I'm not going to get into whether we're in the law. That's one other thing. But what's our choice? The Shema. How do I know? Because Jesus said so. What is the greatest commandment? The Shema. He quoted Deuteronomy 6, 5, and 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, right? And thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind. I'll quote it the way he did. He added one. The mind wasn't there. He added that in the New Testament version. That's what you and I need to do. You know, when you pray, all of us from time to time pray. How many pray? How many pray properly? Good for you. Yeah, got a couple that'll stick their neck out. Okay. And I believe them too. We need to pray. There's times you want to pray and you sort of, gee, I want to pray what the Lord would have me pray, and yet what's his will? You know, there's always that cop-out. Gee, I'd like all these neat things, but whatever you will, Lord, you know, and you get into that sort of thing. It's neat to know that there is a prayer that you know the Lord will answer, and it's the most important prayer you can pray. Of all the prayers that you might pray, my suggestion to you is there is a prayer that's the most important prayer you can pray, and one which the Lord will answer. And that's to keep the first commandment. Father, I would love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I may not know what all those words fully mean. I'll study that. That's another issue. But I want to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, all my strength, and all my mind. And I can't do it by myself. How many of you can, by your own effort, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Raise your hands. Right on. They're all cowards. Yes. Okay. Can the Holy Spirit do it for you? Will He? No doubt about it. That's His mission. That's His mission and all its ramifications. So you want a dynamite prayer when you're driving on the freeway with nothing else on your mind, or whenever you want to squeeze it in, and you haven't, and you've gone through your lists. Lord, I've gone through page 17 of my needs this week. I hope I'm being facetious. If you want a prayer, that to me is the dynamite prayer. Why? Because then the Lord will answer that. And if you do that, all the rest follow. The second commandment derives from that, love your neighbor as yourself. That's also easily misunderstood and means different things to different people. I won't get into that tonight. But it's interesting, what Deuteronomy is all about is the Shema. What you and I are all about is the Shema. That's your choice. Life? Blessings? Death and cursing. Now you and I have some enormous advantages. We have, the advantage we have is clear revelation. We have a much better perspective of God and how He operates and how He deals, because we're not limited as Moses and they were. We have the whole scripture in front of us. But even more than that, we have the person of Jesus Christ. If you really want to understand God, understand Jesus Christ. Read about Him. Find out how he talked, how He answered, how He moved, what His priorities were. And you learn a great deal about the God of the universe. But we also have another advantage, and that is that we have access in a way that absolutely blew the mind of Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, educated under Gamaliel of the tribe of Benjamin. He was an expert in the things of the Old Testament. He knew it all. He could not believe, using it as a figure of speech, the opportunity that's before you and I in the church, because he understood how God dealt in the Old Testament. He understood God's requirements. He understood the rigor. He also understood that the Holy Spirit could be taken away. It would be given to you, but taken away. And when he understood, as he describes in Ephesians and elsewhere, that the Holy Spirit to us in the church, first of all, as we are a unique body, that God has offered incredible privileges, privileges far in excess of the privileges to Israel. Israel had a tough burden and they had certain benefits. We have vastly greater benefits and none of the burdens through Jesus Christ. He was flabbergasted to discover the Holy Spirit, when given to us, can't be taken away. It's like a down payment, the earnest money. He uses that very expression. That you and I, given the Holy Spirit, if we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes, we may have our stomachs, we may have our problems, but we are locked in if we're really saved. That's the catch-22, of course. Just in case you Arminians and Calvinists want to descend on me when we're over here. I don't have the skill Chuck has to avoid that subject, but I'll still have the same goal, is to stay out from under that one. But I do believe that once saved, always saved, if you're really saved, you know, you abide in Christ. Now, if you're saved, you will abide in Christ. So we get into that whole circular thing. But the point is, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the person of Jesus Christ. And our commitment is what? To believe Him. Our position is one of faith, not works. Now, if we have real faith, it will derive works of love and testimonies. But there'll be testimonies. They'll be the result, not the cause. So, now one other last thought here. I call heaven and earth to record this day. And it's kind of interesting that this business of recording this day is all tied up into two scrolls. We find one scroll in Zechariah 5 and the other scroll in Revelation 5. For those of you that are mystics and want to jump into this, you can study scrolls. There's a scroll in Zechariah 5 and there's a scroll in Revelation 5. And so we can get into this whole business of what is the seven sealed book. And this whole business of the title deed to the earth is just the tip of the iceberg. It's the whole covenant thing that's tied up there. And who is it that's heir to that covenant relationship? Who is it that has the title to the earth? It has to be a kinsman of Adam. So God himself isn't the kinsman. It has to be a man. And John wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And one of the elders said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof." John says, I looked and behold, not a lion, a lamb, the lamb as it had been slain. Jesus Christ. He's eligible to redeem us because he is a kinsman of Adam. He's a kinsman redeemer. But first, to be a kinsman redeemer, he had to be a kinsman. And so he became man. And he was able thus to redeem Adam and his seed because he was of the seed of Adam. He was of the seed of Adam through Mary, not the cursed line of Joseph. That's a whole thing, the virgin birth being required because of the blood curse on the line of Jeconiah. But the point is, he fulfilled the law for us, not only in the sense of being perfect, but also fulfilled the law in the sense of making himself eligible to be our kinsman redeemer. It's all tied up into this title deed of the earth, as we sometimes glibly call it, the scroll, the seven-sealed book in Revelation 5, that's also hinted at in strange ways in Zechariah 5, that may have its root here, where they're recording the covenant relationship. It actually goes far long before then. The covenant is the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son before Adam was created. And the covenant that makes its first glimmer of appearance when God declares war on Satan in Genesis 3:15. I'll set enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman, the first hint of the Messiah, as they're described. That woman becomes the woman of Revelation 12, which brings forth the man-child. Okay, we made it through the end of chapter 30. That gives us some time to get a little deeper into what I think are the high points of Deuteronomy, which will, in terms of how it affects you and I. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The Torah, the law, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch in the Greek, the Torah in the Hebrew. Jesus Christ ascribed these books to Moses. Jesus Christ quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. So you and I have no textual criticism problems. We don't waste our time on those issues. Praise God. But we should, I think, while on the one hand it's valuable background, I'm hoping that as you go through this, you will see in the book of Deuteronomy, it's a gospel of love, that love has two sides. It's a relationship which God has with a nation, but it's also a relationship he would have with each and every one of us individually. And that's the challenge. Many of us, we can get together tonight for a little over an hour. And explore some of these things. Some of them may sound interesting. Some of them may sound kind of heavy. But that isn't the issue. The issue is what's your reaction to them. Because the same challenge that he gives them, he gives you and I. Not just tonight, but daily. Choose. Life and blessings, death and a curse. Let's bow our head. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you are so awesome and yet so personal. We're amazed, Father, that you have gone to such extremes to save us, to make us eligible for that inheritance that you've prepared for us. Not by our merit, but by your merit. We thank you, Father, that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, no accidents, and we are here at this moment in time by your divine appointment. We thank you, Father, you've put before us the same opportunities for life and blessing or death and a curse. Father, we just thank you that we have that life and that blessing in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you've made available to us a so much more direct and easier way, a way by faith, a mechanism by which you can impute to us his righteousness and relieve us from the burden of the law. Father, we just thank you for your Holy Spirit, which illuminates these things. We would ask you, Father, in the authority of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, that you would indeed help us to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. That in so doing, you might be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.